Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verse 8 this morning, Philippians 4, 8, and our topic is Christian meditation. Christian meditation. Very important topic, a topic related, of course, to not worrying or having anxiety, and it's also extremely important for Christian sanctification. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, though. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's our text. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye were sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren, which are with me, greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they are of the Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our topic, proper Christian meditation or thinking. Now, last time we met on this topic, and we began to look at the section, we noted that number one, and this is very important, and it contradicts liberal commentaries, this list of virtues is not derived from Greek philosophy or ethics, but is rooted squarely in the biblical world and life view. Similarities between Christian ethics and pagan atheists are only on the surface, functional level. And I mention that just because the word virtue that Paul uses is found throughout Greek, ancient Greek works on ethics. They speak of the virtues. Two. This section is highly structured with three pairs of related virtues. True, noble, just or righteous, and then true and noble go together, just or righteous and pure, lovely, and then good report. Those three pairs go together quite beautifully. And we note that to Paul here writing as a Hebrew would write, it's a very common thing in Hebrew poetry and teaching to put things that are either synonymous or very, very closely related together in their poetry. And the two, if any, general statements that come that cover all the Christian virtues, that's how it ends. Number three. We looked at the first virtue, whatsoever things are true, and noted that we should not limit the word to moral truthfulness, but also what is true in biblical doctrine. The Philippians are to think or meditate on the true in everything, both both in reference to God and man, the church and the world, the true in its spiritual and secular relations in thought, speech, and position. The reason I say that is because when we speak of virtues, virtues can be a very broad thing or they can be just strictly related to ethics, and I think Paul's speaking very broad. Number four. We also noted that the word translated think or meditate refers to a dwelling upon, deep thought, or meditation. What are you thinking about? What are you contemplating? What are you meditating upon as a Christian? And that'll be our focus. And then this brings us to our second virtue, which is that we are to meditate on things that are noble, or a better translation would be honorable. The word here, the Greek word, is semnos, which basically means honorable. It denotes those things that inspire reverence or honor. In classical Greek, it denoted that which commanded respect. What is noble or honorable? We should meditate on things that are honorable and thus worthy of our emulation. The adjective is found elsewhere in the New Testament only in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 11. Translated reverent or worthy of respect. Titus 2:2, also translated reverent, should be the King James, or the like the NIV would say worthy of respect. The cognate noun is found only in 1 Timothy 2:2, 3:4, and Titus 3:2-7, all meaning reverence. Those things that inspire reverence, those things that are honorable, are the things that we're supposed to think upon. Etymologically, it is related to a verb which means to reverence or to worship. It is used to describe the Greek gods and also things associated with the gods, such as temples and sacrifices. It is not restricted, however, to these uses, for it is applied to human beings and other things regarded as honorable, noble, majestic, solemn, or dignified. And Paul repeatedly says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was honorable. The translation of the King James Version, honest, is antiquated and misleading. The English translators of the original authorized version used honest in its Latin or Old English sense. Words over time change meanings. Sometimes getting broader, sometimes getting narrow, sometimes changing to something altogether different. The word honest in modern English is narrow, meaning what is true. The word honest, with the proper understanding in mind, Christians are to think upon serious, honorable, worthy, dignified matters. They are not to focus their minds on frivolous, light, unworthy matters. Idolaters, atheists, and skeptics sneer at honorable things and mock them as foolish and worthless. We see this especially in modern comedy, the media, the universities, television, the movies, media. Holy things are mocked, and I'm talking about true holy things. And we are not saying that believers cannot have fun or a good laugh, but the main focus of their mind is on serious, honorable, dignified things, teachings, or persons. The unbeliever has a world and life view that does not take life seriously. Now, they would say it does, but they really don't. The believer, however, looks beyond the present world to the things that are not seen. As a person who is a citizen of heaven, who looks to Christ and believes the Bible is the Word of God, he ponders noble, crucial, important matters. Faith in Christ and true doctrine relating to Christ is essential for salvation. It's a very serious thing. Now, I do not mean that Christians are to be sad, morose, grim, or depressing. I've met Christians like that. They're always super serious. And they're very negative to be around. I'm not talking about that. But that their meditation on the truth turns their attention to dignified, honorable subjects. Remember, this is coupled with truth. Knowing the truth and meditating on doctrine and honorable topics brings joy to the Christian. And we have a real saving, blessed relationship with God. And this gives life real meaning. We have real meaning. We have real truth. We have real honorable, reverent things that we can meditate on as Christians. We meditate on those things because our regenerate hearts are drawn to them. And they help us to be better Christians, and they help us extend the kingdom of Christ. We would say that the Christian world and life view has gravitas, while the non-Christian worldview is at bottom absurd, irrational, and nihilistic. It always amazes me, you know, the public school system, which is atheistic and teaches macroevolution, they want kids to be honest and they want them to work hard and have ethics. But they also teach that we evolved from pond scum and that we're no better than a naked ape. We're just an animal. And that when you die as a dog. Well, being honest and noble and honorable and reverent, it doesn't go together with macroevolution at all. Our thoughts, thinking, and continual meditation is to be nobly serious. The non-Christian pretends to hold to the honorable or the noble, but lacking the truth, they lack in intellectual integrity. You can't have reverence without truth. When everything you stand upon is a lie. Thoughts that are dark, vain, and deceitful cannot be grave or respectable. Okay, so remember, that goes with truth, the first pair. The third virtue we are to focus our minds on is justice or righteousness. Whatsoever things are just. The word translated just, the King James, the New King James, the NASV, and the RSV, or right, the NIV is dikaios. It means whatever is right, righteous, just, or equitable according to God's standard, the infallible Word of God. It can refer to the moral law of God itself, a person who sets acts in accordance with the law, teachings that agree with the moral law, or how we can put our lives and affairs in accordance with the moral law. And the great Greek lexicographers Art and Gingrich define the word righteousness as, quote, conforming to the laws of God and living in accordance with them. Very good definition. Therefore, we can reject the liberal commentator, James Moffat, his view that Paul was probably thinking of the estimable features of Roman law and government. No, he wasn't. That was the government that the Jews used to crucify Christ and, of course, would execute Paul and most of the apostles. We can better understand Paul's meaning by contrasting Christian thinking with that of the wicked. The wicked, what do? They meditate, they think upon, they dwell upon ways to commit sin or wickedness. They think about how to commit acts of lawlessness. They fantasize about past sins, and they think of how they can commit new sins or repeat past sins. Regarding the pre-Diluvian world of men, except Noah and his family, we read Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you translated that literally, it would say every thought of the thoughts. The word imagination is literally thought. Jesus said, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Thinking on, fantasizing about, dwelling on, and planning evil is the opposite of peace. For it reflects a heart at war with God. But it is the way of the natural man, the man apart from Christ, the unregenerate man. It is the way of the world. It is the way of our culture. It is the way of our media. It is the way of our universities. It is the way of the vast majority of modern politicians. I was watching a documentary about Stalin, and there was a composer who wrote a score that Stalin disliked, and Stalin was going to have this man executed. And so this man was taken in for questioning, and he was supposed to write out a statement of repentance and report back to the guy who probably would have had him shot. But when he came back to be examined by this examiner, this bureaucrat, the guy had already been shot by Stalin, so he got off. But that shows the way of the world in its extreme. The Christian rather is to think in accordance with his regenerate heart. He thinks about God and Christ continually, for God alone is good. Mark 10:18. Thus David declared, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 119:68. And the Apostle John agrees. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And James adds this, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:13 and 17. In this fallen world full of sin, evil, calamity, and death, the attributes of God, the true and living God, the God of the Scripture, is our comfort. We may not understand why a loved one got sick and died, or why something that seems horrible occurred. But we do know that God is just, righteous, holy, perfect. So we don't have to be thrown in a state of confusion and be anxious or worry about circumstances, for we trust in God. Our faith in who God is can withstand the storms and complexities of life. We are also to meditate on God's moral law because it reflects the moral character of God. God alone is good and just, and the law of God tells us of his perfect justice. And if you look at the Psalms and the Old Testament, we see that meditating on the law was a common practice of serious Christians, serious believers. If we think upon God's law and put it into practice, we will have covenant blessings instead of covenant curses. Instead of the calamities that jar the mind and cause confusion. Deuteronomy 12:32. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Same word you could translate as just. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How many people today do you run into that say, well, you know, when I really want to get some joy, when I want to really feel good, I go and study God's law. You don't hear that today. We're told how bad the law is instead. Note that like Paul, David sets justice and purity in a poetic parallel. Romans 7:12. The law is holy or pure. And the commandment, holy and just and good. If we meditate on and memorize God's law and delight in the moral law, anxieties are pushed out of our minds. As David says, Psalm 112, 1-2. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So contrary to Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers and all these false prophets out there that are basically telling you, you got to step out in faith and give money to them, plant your seed and get rich. No, that's not how you're blessed. If you want to be blessed, if you want to feel good, if you want to have joy, meditate on the law of God and obey it. Put it into practice. The regenerate man rejoices in the law and is made wise, holy, and happy. The wicked think about sinful activities, live in habitual sin, and are cursed. Now, people say, oh, the white people are fleeing the ghetto. They're racist. Most people who leave the ghetto don't leave because they're racist. They leave because of the crime. They leave because of the wickedness. They leave because the families have fallen apart. And people are lawless. And that brings a curse. That brings poverty. That brings crime and destruction. David says, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119:11-16. Once again, how many times do we hear Christians today talking about, yeah, I study God's law, I love it, I rejoice in it. I rejoice in the perfect justice. I rejoice in the perfect moral law of God. I rejoice in seeing the what reflects God's perfect attributes. I love it. It makes me happy. It gets rid of my worries and my fears. Instead, we hear about how God's law is bad. It's too harsh. Later in the same psalm, David says, I love your commandments. More than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. That's 127 and 128. Here's another one. My lips shall utter praise for your teaching, for you teaching me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That's 171 and 172. What an attitude. Meditate on the moral law of God. Meditate on God's nature and character. You want to be happy? You want to have joy? You want to not worry? Stop looking at your belly button and start focusing on God. Start meditating on His commandments. John Murray, excellent theologian, tells us the importance of focusing on God's character and His moral law that reflects that character. For a proper Christian mindset. Listen to what he says here. It is the apprehension of God's glory that commands our totality commitment to Him. Totality, trust, and obedience. The fear of God is but the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent perfection, which alone could warrant and demand the totality of our commitment in love and devotion. Mark 12:30. It is the transcendent perfection of God that validates this totality demand. The fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is. The commandments of God are the concrete expressions to us of God's glory and will. If we are committed to Him in devotion and love, we shall love His commandments too. The fear of God and the love of God are but different aspects of a response to Him in the glory of His majesty and holiness. See Deuteronomy 6, 2, 4, and 14. And then he quotes here Psalm 19, 9-10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. End of quote. Is that your attitude toward God and His law? Do you meditate on God's nature and character, His righteousness, His perfections? Do you meditate on His holy law? Or do you say, well, that's bunk. That's Old Testament. That's been abrogated. I meditate on natural law, whatever that is. I look in the mirror. I look at my belly button. No. Meditate on the law of God. The man who is of God, who does not want to worry, must think upon and pursue righteousness, justice, holiness, and purity as defined in the revealed law of Scripture. Not autonomous natural law or the particulars of justice as defined by Greek philosophy or Roman law and government. It is clear from David, Solomon, and the apostles that the Christian is to inform the conscience by meditating on the Scriptures. There's nothing about talking about looking within or trying to discern a vague natural law or having the proper mindset about self-esteem. Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, and the modern prosperity preachers. Oh, you got to have your proper self-esteem. No, we don't think about us. We think about God and His law. There must be a dedicated study in order to inform and exercise a conscience void of offense to both God and man. A meditation reveals an offense, then restitution when necessary, and confession will set the pricked conscience straight. So, you want to have a clear conscience, right? You don't want to worry. You don't want to fret about stuff. You want covenant blessings, not curses. You want good things to happen to you and your family, not bad things. Meditate on God. Meditate on the law of God. Study the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. And obey it. Nothing about seed faith giving. Oh, you want to get rich? Give to my ministry. There's nothing about any of that. None of that name it and claim it stuff. How many evangelicals do you know that meditate on the law? When I was going door to door doing missionary work, and I talked to evangelicals, I never met an evangelical that could even quote the Ten Commandments, let alone study the law, the finer details of the law. They didn't care about the law because they were told the law is negative and bad and it's been abrogated. The law is bad as if you try to use it as a means of salvation, yeah. If you improperly use it, but the law is good. It's holy, just, righteous. For the peace, for the Christian, peace of mind always flows from peace with God established by Christ. When evangelicals and even Reformed professing Christians speak of the whole law being abrogated and speak of it as too harsh and less than perfectly holy and just, they are not properly reverencing God, who gave us the law. It always amazes me when people talk about how bad the law is and we don't want to follow the law, we want to follow natural law. Of course, God gave both. And they don't understand they're insulting God. God gave the law. It has to be just. Such people will not experience the joy of which David repeatedly associates with the law in the canonical Psalter. Now, the fourth thing that we are to meditate on is that which is pure. Okay, this is the corollary, the parallel to righteous or just. The word pure, hegnos, means pure from fault or violations of the law. It refers to ethical purity. It is synonymous with hegios, which means free from any admixtures of evil. What is holy, what is free from defilement. Perfect purity means perfect sinlessness. And only, of course, only Christ had that as a man. God, who is absolutely holy and pure, requires us to be like him, pure or holy. We can see why it is parallel to the word righteous. In a pagan culture such as a Roman colony where prostitution was common and accepted, the mind of believers must think upon pure things, pure activities, pure motives. And if you ever get a chance, when PBS does a documentary about what the ancient Greek world was like or the ancient Roman world was like, you should watch that because you'd be shocked how bad it was. It's like San Francisco. There were, well, in Corinth, for example, there were whorehouses on almost every block, and they openly advertised, and there were signs pointing, carved in stone, pointing to where the whorehouse was, and they were something that was erect. I won't say what it was, but those were the signs. Anything sinful or unlawful is included as well as what is gross, perverted, sinfully immoral, selfish, and contrary to the kingdom of God must be emphatically rejected. We think upon what is pure, what is good. This is a call to avoid all aspects of syncretism with our culture, ethically, spiritually, doctrinally. While we often associate purity with sexual purity, the term is much broader and would forbid pagan elements in worship. For example, Christmas and Easter. If you celebrate Christmas and Easter, you violate our text. Humanistic and pagan philosophies in our theology. Those people who like to mix a little socialism and a little Marxism with their view of Christian ethics are wrong. A heathen source of authority next to Scripture, and so on. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it refers to moral spotlessness, and in Philippians 1:17, it is used of preaching the gospel with unmixed motives. Pure motives. In the Greek, Septuagint is frequently used of ceremonial purification, which often symbolizes our sanctification or separateness from evil. All those laws about ritual purification and all those things about being rituals for purification and the sprinkling of the hyssop, those things symbolized our sanctification, our separateness from evil. We are to focus our attention on what is free from corruption, free from all debasing elements of this world, and our pagan culture. Free from all those things that could stain our character. As serious Christians, we must emphatically reject moral defilement of every kind. From the obvious, such as forbidden sexual desires, thoughts, and practices, to the currently acceptable impure things like heretical doctrine and pagan syncretism. You don't see a lot of pastors saying it's okay to fornicate. Now, liberals do. Evangelicals don't. At least they're still quite good on sexual ethics. Although they're beginning, some of the younger generation is beginning to tolerate homosexuality. But a lot of things are totally acceptable. Heretical doctrine, pluralism, pagan syncretism, these things are all acceptable. But Jesus said, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are to focus our minds on holiness or purity, for God is pure. Psalm 119, 140, Hebrews 12:10. Paul said, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification always accompanies justification. And contrary to the Federal Vision heretics, when we say that we're justified solely by Christ, received solely by faith, we don't turn around and teach, oh yeah, sure, we can go out and sin all we please. We don't teach that. For the man who is sanctified will be justified. It's just that our sanctification doesn't contribute one iota, contrary to Federal Vision and Roman Catholicism. It does not contribute one iota to our justification. Psalm 119 begins, blessed are the undefiled in the way, purity, who walk in the law of the Lord, righteousness, verse 1. In Ephesians 5, we read this, 8, this is 8, 12 and 8, 11 and 12. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And then of the same chapter, verses 3 to 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Well, that gets rid of most of television right there. Almost all modern comedians are filthy. You got to go back to the 50s and the early 60s to see comedians that are not filthy. When Paul describes the depravity of Greco-Roman society, he sounds as though he is describing modern America. We must focus our minds on true biblical righteousness and holiness so that our conscience will be clear. And we will not embrace syncretism that will certainly disturb peace of mind and the peace of the church. If we do look at a piece of non-Christian art or architecture or cinema, it must always be from a Christian worldview perspective. I like what Francis Schaeffer would do. He would watch some sophisticated movie and then he would critique it. Star Wars, for example, it's full of Eastern mysticism and paganism. It's, you know, there's not a holy God who has victory. There's equal good. There's yin and yang. There's good and evil, which are, it's a form of dualism. The movie teaches dualism and it also teaches a form of Hinduism. It's very wicked. We must critique and expose what contradicts Scripture and not uncritically accept it, justify it, or seek to compromise with it. The fifth category that needs to occupy our minds is the things that are lovely. The word lovely, prosphiles, I mean, if you wanted to take that literally, it'd be like from love, occurs only here in the New Testament. However, the word is common in classical writers and refers to whatever calls forth love. The thought that is whatever things stimulate or call forth true Christian love, these are the things that you should be thinking upon. Think about things that are going to help you be better to your neighbor. Think about things that are going to help you serve the church. Think about things that are going to help you reconcile and have good relationships with other Christians. This is the very opposite of a negative, judgmental, hostile, backbiting spirit that calls forth hate. We are to overlook small, non-scandalous faults in others and give them the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. We are to think of positive things about our brethren and focus on ways to love them in thought, word, and deed. We are to be humble and forgiving in our thinking. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time that's been in churches, this is absolutely necessary for the functioning of the body because we're all sinners. We can offend each other. We can do little things that are offensive. We need to love each other. We are to be humble and forgiving in our thinking. We are to think of ways to be eyes to the blind, comforters to those who are suffering, helpers to those who are sick and lame, and distributors to the poor. We are to think about ways to reform the church and help those stuck in the morass of human traditions and syncretism. Okay, love isn't saying, oh, well, you're teaching heresy here. I'll accept your heresy. Let's just agree to disagree. You can have your heresy, and I'll have my heresy, and we'll be buddies. No, that's not what it means. You speak words seasoned with salt. You speak the truth in love. You try to deal with heresy in the church in a kind, loving way. We are to think upon ways to put the moral law of God into practice with our neighbors, which is biblical wisdom. Paul helps us understand this word when he describes how Christian love should affect our behavior. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. In other words, love doesn't just hammer people right away. It works with people privately and tries to resolve issues. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, gives people the benefit of the doubt. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see, love is long-suffering. Love doesn't backbite and gossip. Thus, with Paul, we see that love is an expression of Christian character, which is rooted in the moral law of God. With this in mind, we see a logical and natural progression in Paul's terms. Whatever things are lovely tells us that not only we think upon what is true, honorable, just, and pure, but also how to apply those things to daily life, which is biblical wisdom. You think about what's true, you think about what is just, you think about what is right, you think about what is holy and pure, and you think about ways, put that into practice with your brethren. Put that into practice with your neighbor. It is a way of saying that we should focus on those things which stimulate us to a greater sanctification and a love of others. People that are judgmental in an unbiblical manner are filled with thoughts of anger, hatred, bitterness, and revenge. They think about what does not stimulate biblical love, and thus they gossip, they backbite, they slander. They work themselves into a lather. Their minds are not a realm of peace, but are a storm of negative emotions. But Christians who think on what is lovely have peace of mind, because they are imitating Christ and are sincerely seeking the benefit or spiritual growth of their brother or brothers. When you see people walk around the church gossiping, oh, so-and-so did this. Well, it proves that they don't have Christian love, because if they cared about that person, they'd go speak to them and try to help them repent. How do you help them? By gossiping. You don't. All they're trying to do is get people to hate that person. Instead of meditating on ways to get even and destroy one another, they think of ways to help them be a better Christian. If real sin is involved, they follow Matthew 18, and they keep things personal and private in the first stage. Let us meditate on and incline the heart toward biblical love so that we will express love to others. The whole law could be summed up as love to God and love to our fellow man. Certainly focusing on the lovely is a wise way to cultivate peace of mind. Now, let's say somebody doesn't want to reconcile with you. You can say to yourself, hey, I did what I could. I did everything I could to achieve reconciliation. It's in God's hands now. I have peace. The sixth virtue is to focus on whatever things are of good report. This adjective, like the previous term, is only found here in the New Testament. However, the cognate noun translated good report is found in 2 Corinthians 6:8. Some modern translations say admirable. We could say, what is admirable from a Christian perspective? Now, we see already a similarity to the parallel term loveliness. We are to think upon things that, according to the Christian ethic or world in life, you have an essential worthiness. In the practical realm, we would say, only listen to and focus your attention on good reports. Things that establish a good, solid mind and a love of others and a good name of others. In the ethical realm, the things would call forth a well done. In the theological sphere, a well said. Nothing should be the object of our meditation that is scandalous, impious, or corrupting. Such things disturb our inner peace. Well, we obviously must not ignore the biblical teaching on church discipline for unrepentant sin, I said unrepentant, or its many injunctions against false teachers and those spreading heretical doctrines. Nevertheless, Christians must think on the good things regarding their brethren. You don't focus on the negative, you focus on the good things, the good report. Even in the case of believers who have fallen into scandalous sins but have repented and been restored, we must focus on the good things they have done and not think about the bad. Once they're forgiven, they're forgiven. You don't bring it up. Those who do not meditate, as Paul here commands, will be an unforgiving, bitter, and unloving lot. Such people, those who refuse to forgive when repentance has come, Jesus says, should not themselves expect to be forgiven by God. So you think about that. Let us dwell on that which brings honor to Christ and exalts the gospel among the heathen. Okay, so there's Paul's short little list of virtues. And then, in case Paul may have neglected any important virtues, he ends the list with a catch-all statement. If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's 8C. The word translated virtue, erete, is broad and denotes not simply moral excellence, but excellence of every kind. Now, there can be a focus on moral excellence if that's what the context demands. In this context, Paul clearly has Christian virtue in mind. We have noted that the word virtue, a hapax legomenon, it only occurs here in a few places. Well, there's a few versions of it in the New Testament, but it's rare. It's the same Greek word used by the heathen philosophers. But we emphasize that Paul has an explicitly Christian concept in mind, rooted in the Old Testament moral law, the Old Testament concept of justice, the Old Testament concept of truth, and the New Testament applications of that law. The New Testament doesn't give us any new laws. It simply explains the old. The only thing new in the New Testament that I can think of is that if your wife is or husband is an unbeliever and they're willing to remain with you, you can't divorce them. That's the only thing new in the New Testament as far as ethics goes. And that's related to a positive aspect. If virtue is used in its broadest sense, then we are also to contemplate all the great doctrines of Scripture, God's glorious attributes, the work of creation, salvation history, and especially the person and work of Christ. And I take it in the broad sense. Our continued focus on Christ and His perfect work in our behalf, not only as a blessed means of sanctification, but also as a source of peace and comfort. You know, we live in a world full of injustice, full of calamity, full of horrible things that happen. Young women murdered in the park. People beaten to death. All sorts of crazy wars. Look at the 20th century. It's easy to be distressed about that. But we don't dwell on that. We dwell on Christ and what He's done. And we trust God and His sovereignty. He knows what He's doing. We can trust in Him. We can relax. The second general category is whatever is praiseworthy. This refers to what is praiseworthy among men. Things that Christians say or do that are worthy of commendation. As the word virtue seems to correspond with the first part of our list, what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, the word praiseworthy fits well with things that are lovely or of a good report, the second part of the list. Paul wants us to be constantly thinking about things that are virtuous and worthy of praise. And this is one of the best passages in all of Scripture regarding how we are to conduct our thought life. I hope you're thinking about Christ all day. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, all throughout the day, you're thinking about the Bible, you're thinking about God, you're thinking about Christ, you're thinking about what pleases Christ, you're thinking about what Christ did. That should be your thinking all day long. This is the key to having a mind of peace. Thus, the key to having a mind of peace is not the taking of drugs or alcohol. Neither is it the psychological counseling or the propaganda of the secular humanistic priesthood, psychologists and psychiatrists. Now, they can stumble into truths. Dr. Phil will say things that are practical once in a while. But if you want truth, you've got to go to Scripture. Our minds must be focused on the ethics, wisdom, and truths of Scripture, both in themselves and in their application to life. Is there such a thing as Christian meditation or contemplation? And the answer is yes, there is. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the mindless, worthless meditation of Eastern mystics. You know, I was into Hinduism when I was young for a while, and you sit there and you chant Om. And you try to slow your breathing way down and basically not think about anything. Well, that may be great if you're on LSD. That may be great if you want to be an idiot. But it doesn't benefit you at all. Your mind should be focused on that which is positive. And of course, we certainly don't want to focus on the lies of modern pop psychologists. You know, where they tell you, well, what you need to do is you need to focus on your self-esteem and how wonderful you are. And you need to visualize what you want to accomplish in life. That's a bunch of nonsense. Meditation for the Christian is not a mystical or abstract or irrational process. It is a deliberative thinking with a goal or purpose, Christian sanctification, or the putting into practice our biblical thinking, as verse 9 will make clear. And we're not going to take the time to look at verse 9, but I'll read it to you. The things which you have learned and received and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now remember that the great theme of this whole section has been on having peace. Peace of mind. Don't worry. Don't have anxiety. So we see what a wonderful section of scripture this is. I hope you understand what Christian meditation is now and what it is not. There's a lot of Eastern mysticism making its way, especially among liberals and some evangelicals. And there's all kinds of nonsense and New Age thought among these prosperity preachers, your Kenneth Hagins, your Kenneth Copelands. You know, the idea that Christ went to hell and the demons were stepping on him and all kinds of nonsense. No, let's meditate on God, his nature and character. Let's meditate on Scripture. Let's meditate on the law. Let us think about the good things about our brethren and not be negative and judgmental in an unbiblical way. Let us pray. Father, enable us by the Spirit to think upon that which is virtuous and praiseworthy, so that we may glorify you in our thought life and in our behavior and in our speaking. Give us hearts that love and understand your word, so that we can meditate on that which sanctifies and blesses us and blesses your church. In Jesus' name, amen.